So this morning we're taking a bit of a break from our time in the Gospel of John, and we're going to recognize that it's Palm Sunday this morning, and as such we're going to look at the beginning of the Passion Week and the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem and his entry into the city as a king. The different purposes of the Gospel writers become clear and evident in their individual accounts of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the excitement of the questioning this event sparked. Luke underscores the obviousness of what was happening. If the disciples had not cried out, the stones would have, he says in his gospel. And for John, it is significant that the disciples only later understood the full meaning of that day as they reflected on the other events that occurred afterwards. But Mark simply recounts the story without comment. Yet the way he tells it offers another perspective. His words are laden with Old Testament implications, as we will observe shortly. But he does not highlight that. For Mark, it is the humility and the lowliness of the entry into Jerusalem that matters. It's not its triumphal aspect. It is a kingship of hidden majesty, of humble power to save. The disciples and the crowds, like us, sometimes understood what was happening and sometimes didn't, with a wide range of understanding in between. The difference of the gospel accounts helps us to see parts of that variability. Mark clarifies the difference between enthusiasm and truth, and between group spirit and personal perception. Group spirit and movement can help us stay committed in the early stages of our walk with Christ, and perhaps even sustain us in tough times. However, group spirit is no substitute for personal understanding and commitment. Group spirit can prevent us from making our own discoveries and hinder the truth from reaching the deepest parts of our spirit. The more engaging the group experience, the more we need to ensure that our understanding remains aligned with our public actions and that our spiritual growth is keeping pace with the group life. We need both social faith, faith in a social setting such as this, and personal development, though the latter is often overlooked. To use a biblical term, it's discipling. That's what's often overlooked. Mark's emphasis on Jesus as the only one who both participates in activities and comprehends their significance reminds us of the true nature of discipleship. So let's open our Bibles or turn on your devices to the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we're going to examine the events recorded there in the 11th chapter. We're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 11 in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark 11, starting at verse 1. And God's word says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you there, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the privilege that we have to share your word with your people on this morning. and the freedom that we currently enjoy to do that. Father, I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. We also ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the message that you have for each one of us individually, and help us to look for ways to apply this message in our lives in the coming days. But once again, above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so there's a bit of a transition in the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 11 to 16, fully one-third of the Gospel, take place during Easter week in Jerusalem. And we've seen, as we've been studying John does the same thing. The last one-third of the Gospel of John is just spent on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this underscores the significance of these events. This emphasis indicates to us the importance of the events to the mission of Jesus and his ministry. We're going to see this morning that Jesus returns for the final time to Jerusalem. This account, commonly known as the triumphal entry, is so important, as I just mentioned, it appears in all four Gospels. Of course, this is not the only time that Jesus had been to Jerusalem. Jesus first went to the temple as a baby. Luke 2:22 explains this. God's word says, "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, these rites were originally taught by Moses in Leviticus chapter 12. These purification rites operated on multiple interconnected levels. At the most fundamental level, ritual purity meant freedom from conditions that would prevent someone from approaching God's holy presence. This was reflecting God's own perfect purity. Childbirth created ritual impurity, primarily because of blood loss, and since blood connected to the mysterious power of life, any loss of blood demanded purification. The requirement for purification after childbirth, an act commanded by God, may relate to God's declaration that women's pain would increase in childbirth following the original sin in the Garden of Eden. The purity ceremony serves to remind the mother and her husband of sin's consequences. More broadly, purity qualified one to participate in what we're doing this morning, to participate in worship, which was central to ancient Israelite life. The purification rites thus functioned theologically and practically, for they restored mothers to full participation in the community's worship, while reinforcing Israel's understanding that life itself belongs to God alone. Without being ceremonially clean or cleansed, the new mother would have been prohibited from participating in the worship of God. Aren't you glad we don't follow those rites anymore because of the work of Christ? However, Luke 2:23 tells us that as the firstborn son, there were additional rites that had to be observed. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. These are the instructions as given in Exodus 13:2. Exodus tells us that because of their deliverance from Egypt and the plague of the firstborns and how the Jews were spared from that plague, therefore every firstborn from every womb in Israel belonged to God. After being consecrated to the Lord, the child could be redeemed for a price. Scripture says in Numbers, "When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs." The most ironic thing is that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was sent here to redeem all of mankind. Jesus belonged to the Father for eternity before he was born here on earth. And the price he would ultimately pay for our redemption was infinitely more costly than the price Mary and Joseph paid to the temple for their son. Although totally unnecessary, Jesus and his parents observed all the laws so that Jesus would remain sinless. Luke 2:41-48 tells us this well-known story of Jesus as a boy at the temple. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in the company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." But we will see that this trip will be different. This trip, celebrating the Passover, where Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. For this will be the Lord's last trip to the temple. For the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, a once-for-all sacrifice. Not one just for the Jews who were rescued out of Egypt, but rather Jesus was to be sacrificed for all mankind. So look with me at verse 1 of this morning's passage, and let's dig in a little bit deeper. Verse 1 says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." Stop there for a moment. A few verses earlier in Mark, in Mark 12:46, we can read that the disciples then came to Jericho. So while traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, Jesus and the 12 would have started in a valley at the base of a mountain range, and then they would have headed east and south towards Jerusalem while climbing in elevation. As you drew near the temple city, you would first encounter a town or a village named Bethphage. And then a short distance later, you would encounter another town or village named Bethany. Both were located on the Mount of Olives, and they were both about 1.5 to 2 miles away from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is actually 300 feet above Jerusalem. And according to rabbinical and historical sources, the Mount of Olives will be the site of the final judgment and the coming of the Messiah. He was also associated with that site, the Mount of Olives. But Bethany is mentioned several times in Scripture. It was at Bethany that John the Baptist declared his ministry to the Pharisees. Bethany was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. This is the site where Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus was anointed with oil by a woman named Mary, probably the sister of Lazarus, while visiting the home of Simon the leper. Even after the triumphant entry, in John 21:17, it records that Jesus slips out by himself to spend a quiet night in Bethany alone. We see that Bethany was a significant place to Jesus. Now, Bethany was, as I said, was on the main path to Jerusalem, much as Didsbury used to be on the main path on the Calgary to Edmonton trail. That was prior to the 50s and 60s when they put in the current four-lane highway. Imagine it's 1929, before the trail was even paved, and you were traveling from Calgary to Edmonton. You would have to pass through Carstairs, Didsbury's, Old, Bowden, etc. Well, this is the same thing with Bethphage and Bethany. This is where Jesus and the 12 are traveling through on their way to Jerusalem. So Jesus and the 12 are coming from Jericho, as I said, and they are approaching Bethphage. We see that Jesus sends two unnamed disciples off on a task looking for a specific type of animal. Look at verse 2 in this passage. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you." Now, biblical scholars feel that the village is Bethphage, and continue on. And Jesus said, "And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden in. Untie it and bring it here." Now, according to Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a colt or foal was used because by riding such a lowly animal, quote, Jesus entered the city not as a conquering hero, but as the Prince of Peace, bearing the good news of a spiritual kingdom, end quote. Now, it was also to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, written some 500 years earlier. Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." In those days, horses were expensive, and they were used for war by kings and their armies. Now Mark says, which no one had ever ridden. Now this was an unbroken beast of burden. And as such, according to Numbers and Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel, an unbroken beast of burden was regarded as sacred. And that made it all the more appropriate for a king to ride, since according to the Mishnah, which is a volume of rabbinical teachings, no one else may ride a king's horse. So the unbroken colt carried profound messianic significance, as the Old Testament identified it as the mount of the Messiah. Mark explicitly connects Jesus' choice to Zechariah's prophecy about the coming king, though the symbolism operates on multiple levels. As I said earlier, an unbroken animal was regarded as sacred in Jewish tradition, making it appropriately exclusively for a king. Since no one else could ride a king's horse, the act of commandeering a beast of burden itself conveyed kingly authority in ancient times. And beyond this royal prerogative, riding an unbroken colt into a crowd, think about this, constituted a miracle demonstrating Jesus' divinity and control of creation, with the absence of chaos bearing witness to the rider's identity. Even the ability for Jesus to know where the colt would be, there was also a sign of his divine powers. Now, the colt's significance extends further into Jesus' theological message. By riding a donkey, Jesus symbolically declared that the battle had initially been won and a time of peace had arrived, a stark contrast to military conquest. Jesus deliberately presented himself as a king, but not as a worldly political king. He employed no symbol of worldly power, and rather he entered upon a lowly beast of burden rather than a white horse, which was custom of the victorious warmongering kings. Jesus identified with the messianic king of Zechariah 9 to demonstrate that he came to destroy Israel's true enemy, Satan, and lead his people out of spiritual exile. As amazing as Zechariah's prophecy is, there was an even earlier prophecy made by Abraham's grandson, Jacob, some 1,800 years before Jesus. Turn with me to Genesis 49, beginning at verse 8. We're sort of jumping into here where Jacob is blessing his sons. And in verse 8, Jacob puts a blessing on his son Judah. Follow along as I read. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now listen to this. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. His donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Donkeys and colts, not the typical mount of a king. Of course, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, as was David, the Lord's predecessor. It's from this passage that we draw the imagery of the lion being associated with Jesus. This peaceful entrance was why this very same crowd would go from cries of Hosanna to cries of crucify him in 1 week's time. The crowd rejected Jesus as their true Messiah because he failed to fulfill ultimately their image of the Messiah. Jesus' enemies were not the princes and powers of this world. The true enemies of Jesus was and is Satan and his minions. However, the cross ended that. Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross. We've been reconciled back to the holy and righteous Father because of the work of Jesus on the cross. But people today are still rejecting Jesus because he does not meet or fulfill their ideas of who Jesus should be. They fail to recognize Jesus as Lord or King of their lives. Some only want a good man or a good teacher, a loving and forgiving man, but not someone who has authority over them, especially not in our self-centered Western culture of today, where only personal happiness is the place where they want to worship at. Some only want Jesus as a savior, but not as their Lord, not as their King, not as someone that we must bow our heads and bend our knees to. In the second chapter of the book of Philippians is a prayer, which I believe was one of the early church creeds. The song we just sang, I believe, I believe, I believe, that song, although it's more modern, it takes the form of one of the early church creeds. And these early creeds were often in the form of short poems or hymns that would contain theological truths. And they would contain them in such an easy to memorize format like a poem. So Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is one such creed. But listen to the words of verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that Scripture is telling us one day every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? The problem is that for most it will be too late to do them any eternal good. For they will find out that they have been worshiping a Jesus of their own making and not the Jesus of the Bible, not the way, the truth, and the life. Look at verse 3 of our passage this morning. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. Mark fails to explain how Jesus knew about this animal. And in the preparation of this message, you know, there's commentary writers. Commentary writers are much like Christians. They're on the full spectrum. Some of them totally believe, they recognize the sovereignty of God. They recognize that miracles happen, that God is a supernatural being. And then on the other end, we have sometimes the intellectuals, and they look for worldly explanations to dismiss the miraculous explanations that we find in the Bible. Some of the commentary writers were saying, well, Jesus and the 12, because they traveled so often to Jerusalem, he knew from their previous travels that a colt would be there. Okay, well, how many of you with animals know that you keep a colt tied up in the same spot day after day after day, right? On a road. I mean, if it's in a stall, maybe. If it's in a pasture. But colts grow up. They move on, right? So, anyway, I just say that to don't let some of these people discourage you or dissuade you from the miracles that are contained in the Bible. We know how Jesus was aware of all this information. He was God. Even though when he took on human form, he voluntarily restricted some of his divine powers, he was still fully God the whole time he was here on earth. So Mark fails to explain how Jesus knew about this animal. But the purpose of Mark's gospel was not to emphasize the divinity of Jesus. That was John's purpose for his gospel. Mark wrote his gospel around the time of the persecution of the Christians in Rome by Emperor Nero. Mark was trying to encourage those going through a time of suffering, so he emphasized Jesus as the suffering servant. But look at verse 4. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, just as their master had told them, the men found the colt where they were instructed to look. Verse 5 continues. Some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? Notice it wasn't the owner who asked. He may not have been home, but rather it was the neighbors who were keeping an eye on things. Now in verse 6, The disciples answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. The recording of these first six verses aims to demonstrate that Jesus has precise foreknowledge and sovereignty over subsequent events. The act of commandeering an animal was within a king's rights. I had mentioned that earlier. Keep in mind something that John mentions, but Mark does not, an event that occurred shortly before this. That was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. People probably would still have been talking about this, which would have supported their request for an animal. Now on to verses 7 and 8. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Now both Matthew and John directly point out that this was done to fulfill prophecy. What Mark describes is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We see some conflicting actions from the crowd. Some actions are directly related to the Messiah, but others are more generic yet celebratory. The spreading of cloaks and palm fronds for the arriving guests to walk or tread upon was something akin to the modern day rolling out the red carpet for celebrities. But we also see that this event of the cloaks and the palm fronds occurred also in 2 Kings chapter 9 with the arrival of King Jehu after the prophet Elijah brought word from God of Jehu's rise to king. So Mark is making more allusions to actions worthy of a king. But listen to verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We see here crowds preceding and following Jesus, all screaming, "Hosanna," which translates in English as a call for help. "Save, I pray," is the literal translation for Hosanna. We see the crowds also calling out what is essentially a prayer from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26 says, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." At the time of Jesus, the crowds would have understood these last two lines referring to pilgrims coming to the temple, rather than the messianic tilt that we Christians usually assign to it. Okay, wrapping up quickly. Now in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Mark is the only one who records these words. Now if the crowd was sizable, if it was large, I think it would be difficult to record all that was said by all the speakers. The confusion from the crowd continues with this unusual phrasing of, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This is not a quote from any psalm, and Jesus never used the words kingdom of David either. I think that this indicates the level of confusion that the people had about the true mission of Jesus. In regards to Hosanna in the highest heaven, now that we know what Hosanna translates as, it gives this sentence a new light. "Save, I pray, in the highest heaven." Doesn't this line look like a lifting of praise to heaven? But it is a prayer for deliverance from God. When the crowds were calling this out, do you think they were asking for political deliverance or spiritual freedom? Personally, I don't think they really had a concept of any type of spiritual deliverance like we have as modern Christians. We kind of have 20/20 vision looking back on this. The Jews at the time of Jesus were so heavily tied to the law and the sacrificial system, I don't think they could even conceive of another way of interacting with God. Compared to the religious systems of their neighbors, which involved child sacrifice, or the system of their overlords, the Romans, who worshipped a pantheon of gods and demigods, Yahweh of the Old Testament seemed stable and less fickle. But for today's culture, this is how radical a concept grace is. Man's sin breaks the relationship with God. God demands a price be paid so that man understands who God is and the seriousness of the man's disobedience. God requires a sacrifice. An innocent animal's blood must be shed to pay the price. God then supplies the ultimate sacrifice, one so perfect that it will be a once-for-all sacrifice to reconcile mankind back to him. a gift so perfect and valuable that we cannot earn it and we don't deserve it. A gift called grace. It represents a reconciliation, a repaired relationship with the person, Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 11, Mark, in his usual understated way, simply mentions, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So due to the late hour of their arrival at the temple, and all the work for the day had been completed, Jesus and the 12 simply turn around and head to Bethany for the night. Mark's account stands in strong contrast to both Matthew and Luke's accounts. Matthew says the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Luke reports that the city was so electrified that the stones were ready to cry out. And one commentary writer put it this way, quote, "The entry and its inconclusive end accord exactly with Jesus' foreknowledge and authority. His timing was perfect. They arrived at the temple triumphantly, fulfilling the prophecies, not for the sake of fame and recognition of the people, but rather to fulfill them and thus validate the prophets and fulfill their words for the sake of the Father." End quote. This was not the time for the final confrontation. Thus, Jesus does not enter Jerusalem as an unknowing victim, but with the same foreknowledge and sovereignty with which he traveled on the way. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for your words. I thank you for the lesson that, yes, although quietly and peacefully Jesus entered Jerusalem, it made him no less a king. It made him no less worthy of the honor and the worship that he is due. May we make him Lord of our lives, our entire lives, not just a few hours on Sunday morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me share this account from the life of John Wesley to illustrate the difference in knowing about Jesus and knowing and obeying Jesus. The story goes, fresh out of Oxford, John Wesley was perplexed over England's complicated social problems. Slavery, economic uncertainty, corruption, drunkenness, gambling, and prostitution. This deeply religious, sensitive soul became a parish minister and subsequently a missionary to American Indians along the coast of Georgia. His ministries in the New World were far from successful. Disappointed and discouraged, John Wesley returned to Britain. During the voyage home, his ship was raked by a raging storm. Wesley was unashamedly frightened. In fact, the only calm persons aboard were Moravian missionaries. Noticing their behavior, Wesley asked if they were not afraid. "Why should I be afraid?" one answered. "I know Christ." Then, with disarming directness, the Moravian asked, "Do you know Christ?" Wesley was uncomfortable, for in his heart, he now realized he did not know Christ. Back in London, on Wednesday evening, May 24th, 1738, John Wesley attended a society meeting and worship at Aldersgate Street and listened to a reading of Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Mormon. The rest is history. According to Wesley, about a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. I pray that you have this knowledge and peace in your heart. If you don't, please come see me after the service. Let me close with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.